Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes 2 verses 1 to 11. I'm going to let you in a little secret about the Schwinn household. And I want to warn you ahead of time, it may change the way you view our family. You may look at us differently after I tell you what I'm about to tell you. My wife's a little nervous, so I'm just going to relish this moment for a second. But no, it's nothing big. But in our house, we like music. We like music. We're not musicians. We don't play musical instruments. But we like to listen to music. And I have one of these wireless speakers that I hook up to my phone. And it's pretty loud. It's very loud. And sometimes I'm known to, when it's time to get up and get moving, get going, to play music to lovingly, gently wake my family up in the morning. And that music is sometimes a rooster crowing or something like that, you know, something to get them going. But if you were to show up at our house unannounced, you may hear music playing in the background. And you may hear somebody singing horribly out of tune to that music. Okay, so please announce us if you're going to come to our house and we'll shut it down so you don't have to see that. I like to use music. I have a victory song for when we play family board games. And I'm not going to tell you what that song is because it's horribly prideful, self-promoting song. It's actually a WWE wrestling entrance song. And so, if that gives you any idea what that song may be. But when I win at family board games, I love to rub in the angst of victory upon my opponents and see their faces of defeat in front of them. And I do that for nice family board games. And so... But as a father, I feel it is my duty to expose my children to a variety of music genre, okay? I don't like bad lyrics, but I do listen to some secular music as long as the artist is a good artist, like they have good quality notes and pitches to them. And so I feel it's my job to introduce them to you, to my family. And so one of the artists that our children are familiar with is Johnny Cash, okay? Don't judge me. You can judge me if you want. I don't mind. But if you grow up in the Schwinn household, okay, it is impossible not to know who Johnny Cash is. You know, I have one of his greatest hit CD. I think it's in our van right now. And we like to sing along to Johnny Cash. That's something we do. But I like Johnny Cash because, you know, Cash sang about his struggles in life. Even though he was a successful musician, he still struggled with finding purpose to life. He sang about that. And he would actually sing some Christian hymns. And I don't know if you picked this up. A couple weeks ago, we sang one of the hymns that Johnny Cash sang here at church. And so I don't know if anybody else picked that up or not. We did, and we started laughing at each other because we've sang that together as a family before. And so, but one of the songs that Johnny Cash sang is a song titled The Wonder. And this song was actually written by the rock band U2. I don't know if anybody knows who U2 is, but Bono's the lead singer of U2. They're a famous rock band. And this song, The Wonder, was one of only a couple of songs that Bono didn't take the lead on. He actually wrote the song for Johnny Cash to sing. He had Johnny Cash in his mind when he was writing the song. And he approached Johnny Cash, and he agreed to sing the song for him. And so... one of the reasons, and it's kind of a bad thing, that he had Johnny Cash in mind is because Cash was a man who struggled in life. If you know his history, he struggled. He struggled with his success. He struggled with his money. He struggled with substance abuse. He struggled with women. And so Bono just thought this song was fitting for Cash to sing. And it's interesting that the lyrics of these songs are actually based out of the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The song describes Solomon the preacher as he wanders in a world. It's kind of in search of an experience for the meaning of life. The song is set kind of in a post-apocalyptic world where supposedly God can't be found, and this man is just continuing to wander. But it mirrors Solomon's continued quest and his search for finding meaning to life in spite of recognizing his need for God. And I just want to read a few of the lyrics this morning. Before we get started, the song goes like this. He says, I went out walking through streets paved with gold, lifted some stones, saw the skin and bones of a city without a soul. I went out walking under an atomic sky where the ground won't turn and the rain it burns like the tears when I said goodbye. Yeah, I went with nothing, nothing but the thought of you. I went wandering. I went drifting through the capitals of ten, where men can't walk or freely talk, and sons turn their fathers in. I stopped outside a church house where the citizens like to sit. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it. I went out riding down that old eight lane. I passed by a thousand signs looking for my own name. I went with nothing but the thought of you, but the thought that you'd be there too, looking for you. I went out in search of experience, to taste and to touch and to feel as much as a man can before he repents. I went out searching, looking for one good man, a spirit who would not bend or break, who would sit at his Father's right hand. I went out walking with a Bible and a gun. The Word of God lay heavy on my heart. I was sure I was the one. Yeah, I left with nothing, nothing but the thought of you. I went wandering. Now, I don't expose Johnny Cash in any way other than I like his voice and some of his songs, okay? But in these next few verses of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see that Solomon was also a wandering man. He went wandering in search of the meaning of life. Solomon is going to take us down several paths of human experience, tasting, seeing, and touching as much as he humanly can consume before man repents, so to speak. I'm sure that the Word of God also lay heavy on Solomon's heart, as well as he when he experiments with the different pleasures that this life has to offer. In fact, as we'll find out, Solomon's going to tell us that his wisdom never left him through all of these human experiences. So let's look at verse 1 in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. As we learned last time, Solomon had exasperated himself trying to find the meaning to life through human wisdom. And when wisdom failed, he experimented with madness and folly. But those quests only led Solomon to more vexation and sorrow. Instead of giving up, the preacher now tries to find meaning through seeking pleasure in the hopes that trying something new might just be the answer to getting more out of life. I apologize, I'm getting over a little bit of a head cold last week, and I still have some of the repercussions of that. Verse 1 tells us that Solomon tested himself with pleasure. The word test here indicates that Solomon was made a deliberate attempt to study through his own personal experiences. And what he wanted to experience was all the pleasures that this life had to offer. Solomon stopped living for the glory of God, and he purposely started living in pursuit of his own personal happiness. This was Solomon's chief end in life. It was himself. And so Solomon sets out on a journey as a wandering man seeking pleasure in hopes of finding meaning and significance to his life. But just as soon as he starts, verse 1 tells us that on his journey, he immediately finds that this also was vanity. The pleasures didn't last. Pleasures did not end up satisfying his soul, just as wisdom and madness and folly had failed him before. And in the end, as we will learn, pleasure ended up being nothing but a vapor of smoke. It was vanity. But it's not enough for us to stop there and just say that pleasure in and of itself is vanity, right? If that were the case, there would be no reason to continue this sermon. There'd be no reason for us to read the next few verses. We could just close our Bibles. Everyone could go home and you could pray for your pastor to find better music to listen to, right? But that's not how our minds work. God knew that we too have this innate desire within our sinful natures to want to experience sinful pleasure. Pleasures that this world has to offer. And if we're honest with ourselves, many of us have probably already experimented with quite a few of those pleasures. And once again, we need to thank God he's given us Solomon, who has tasted all of these experiences more than any of us could ever have imagined. And we see the outcome of a hedonist lifestyle. For those who don't know, a hedonist is someone who believes that the pursuit of pleasure is of the utmost importance in life. It's what their life is all about, pleasing themselves. And so we must journey on with Solomon as he wanders down the road to pleasure, so that we may learn from his experiences in hopes that we don't repeat his failures. Let's read verse 2. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? The first experiment that Solomon tests is that of laughter or comedy. Now, at first, this may seem a little strange that Solomon would pursue laughter as a means of finding fulfillment in life. But if you think about it, most people today do the same thing. We all do the same thing. We're guilty of trying to organize our lives in such a way that we will only do the things that bring us happiness. The pursuit of most people's lives is to be happy. Happiness is what we live for. We make our living, who we marry, how we raise our children, where we live, what we do for recreation. All of these things, to some degree, are filtered through that common desire to be happy. And they're not all bad in and of themselves. But if that's the only purpose that we're pursuing them for, is our own personal happiness, this is where it goes awry. And that's what Solomon's doing. Happiness is rooted in the very fibers of our nation. It's what our founding fathers told us was one of our unalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All we want to be is to be happy. Blaise Pascal, the famous physicist and inventor, said this. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they use, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both to be happy. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." Solomon was no different. Verse 2 tells us that Solomon pursued laughter. He experimented with comedy. You know, it's an interesting thing that laughter is actually a form of a coping mechanism that people use through difficult circumstances or insecurities in their lives. That's why we have bullies, right? That's why bullies pick on other kids. It makes them feel better. I'll give you a short story I learned from work. One of the weirdest things that I discovered as an officer is during serious crime scenes, officers like to tell jokes. It's very bizarre. Some people find it callous and disturbing, but it never fails. There can be several officers standing around a dead body or a bloody crime scene, and they're not talking about the crime. They're actually telling jokes. The reason they're doing this is they're trying to make each other laugh. They're chucking it up with each other. In fact, if you ever watch the news coverage of a crime or something going on, you see officers standing in a circle. No, they're not talking about the scene. They're not talking about that crime. And if you look very closely, you may actually see some of them start smiling and laughing. The reason they're doing this, and again, it's not to be callous or insensitive, but what they're doing is making comedy because it actually helps them to diffuse the very stressful situation they were just involved in. It diffuses that stress. They're joking with each other as a means to cope with the severity of what they just had to deal with. So, and essentially, this is what professional comedians get paid to do. People will spend a lot of money to go and watch a comedy show. And what they're paying for is a space of time where they can just laugh and forget about all the stressors of life. They're using comedic relief as a coping mechanism for the struggles of life. And I think this is what Solomon was doing. He was using comedy or laughter as a distraction from the pain of living, but he still was not able to overcome it. Now, there's a difference in how we laugh. There's a difference in what we laugh at, right? There's a righteous laughter, there's a joyous laughter, and then there's a more of a sinful laughter or a sinful means to that comedy. Verse 2 tells us that the laughter that Solomon sought was a mad laughter. And again, the term mad here does not mean insane, but rather it was immoral. It was an immoral laughter. Whatever laughter or comedy that Solomon was using or experimenting with, it was some form of sinful or wicked comedy rather than a joyous laughter. The text doesn't explicitly tell us, but there was some form of moral perverseness or sinfulness to the comedy that Solomon was engaging in. You know, again, when you look at the major professional comedians, many of them use a form of moral perverseness in their comedy acts to get people to laugh at them. It's sad, but if you ever read about the lives of professional comedians, they are often some of the most depressed and cynical people in the world. I think of somebody like Robin Williams. He spent a lifetime trying to make people laugh, but inwardly was completely void of any happiness for himself. To be honest with you, excuse me, This is one of the things I have to watch in myself. I can be a pretty cynical person at times. My humor is not always what I would consider to be a joyous laughter. A lot of it can be sarcasm and just frivolous joking. So I really have to be careful in this area myself. But, you know, I don't think maybe many of us are not different. We spend hours of our lives, maybe not at the comedy club, but watching videos or listening to this kind of immoral entertainment in hopes that we can escape reality just for a moment. As Solomon discovered, life was no laughing matter for him. And in the end, immoral laughter turned out to be a useless pleasure. Let's go to verse 3. Solomon says, "I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." As Alistair Begg says, Solomon now is leaving the comedy club and he's heading over to the bar because he now wants to turn his pleasure in with wine. Substance abuse is probably the number one pleasure that most people will turn to in order to cope with life's problems. Listen to some of these statistics I found pertaining to the consumption of alcohol. It's off of learnaboutalcoholism.com. It says there are more than 12 million alcoholics in the United States. Americans spend $197 million a day on alcohol. That's a day. In the United States, a person is killed in an alcohol-related car accident every 30 minutes. 3/4 of all high school seniors report being drunk at least once. Adolescents who begin drinking before the age of 15 are 4 times more likely to become alcoholics than their counterparts who do not begin drinking until the age of 21. And this is kind of interesting. People with a higher education or higher income are more likely to become alcoholics. I thought that was kind of interesting. Now, please understand me, I'm not condemning the consumption of alcohol. I'm not trying to open up a can of worms here. I know this can be a controversial topic within church. when I speak of alcohol in a negative way, I'm talking about the way it comes to the form of drunkenness and sin. In fact, if you read through Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon will actually tell us that toward the end that wine can be a joyous thing when it's used as God intended. In Ecclesiastes 9:7, Solomon says this. He says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." And then in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "Bread is made of laughter and wine gladdens the heart." So I think there's some room here to have grace with both those who abstain from alcohol and to have grace with those who consume it in moderation. It appears to me the Bible has both negative and positive views on the consumption of wine or a fermented drink. Excuse me. But getting back to the point of our passage, Solomon is making, he's using alcohol as a means of pleasure to cheer his spirit. He experimented with wine to see if it would bring him satisfaction in life. Now, there is some discrepancy in commentators here on whether Solomon got drunk or if he just used alcohol as a connoisseur, in a way, of fine wine to heighten his experiences. The confusion in this verse comes when Solomon says, "My heart," or his mind, "was still guiding him with wisdom on how to lay hold of folly." And again, someone will say that Solomon still had his mental faculties with him when he was experimenting with wine. And I'm starting to lose my voice. I won't be incredibly rude and blow my nose in front of you. I've done it before, so I'm not ashamed. I should have turned my speaker off. But this will help me get through the rest of the sermon. Okay. That's what I call authentic preaching. I think I've said that before. You know, you're not a preacher unless you've blown your nose in front of the congregation. There's some joyous laughter, right? There's a bit of laughter sometimes. The confusion comes when Solomon says this. He says his heart was still with him. Others say Solomon could not have gotten drunk because he still had his mental faculties. Others say Solomon did get drunk because it taught him the fullest extent of his folly. I tend to think that Solomon did both. Solomon was not afraid to experiment with both wisdom and folly. He wanted to experience each end of each spectrum. He probably started out drinking wine in moderation, maybe to sharpen his appetite or to enhance his enjoyment of the evening or who he was with. But I would venture to say Solomon was a man who left no stone unturned in all his wandering for his pursuit of pleasure. And more likely, he gave himself over to some form of drunken debauchery and inebriation. Regardless of which way Solomon took to his wine testing, the end of verse 3 is really what's important here. Because at the end of verse 3, it tells us what Solomon was looking for in his pursuit through wine. It says this, "Till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." Again, here Solomon's reminding us of the brevity of life, living life under the sun. If you go back to chapter 1, Solomon says that life in and of itself is basically vanity. It's so short, it's just a bubble that pops. I think the main reason that Solomon ran to the pleasure of substance abuse is because it helped him to momentarily forget that his life was coming to an end. And that's why I think a lot of people abuse substances today. It helps people forget about the emptiness of life when facing the certainty of death. They can't escape it. Let's move on to verses 4 to 6. Solomon says this, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees." In these few verses, we're introduced to Solomon as not just king, not just preacher, but as architect of Israel, or Solomon the master builder, or Solomon the wise developer. Solomon spent years of his life developing houses and grounds around those houses. Everything that Solomon mentions here was in the plural. If you look at it, it's all in the plural. He didn't say, "I built a house." He says, "I built houses." He said, "I planted vineyards, gardens, parks, all kinds of trees." Everything he built multiple forms of. Adam, you've experienced building a house. That's a lot of work, isn't it? One house is a lot. It's a ton of work. It takes months. Solomon built houses. And his houses had houses. Like little baby houses on the side. I mean, there's all kinds of houses to his houses. If Solomon were alive today, he would be featured on the cover of Better Homes and Gardens every single month of the year. I mean, literally, they would come back to Solomon's estate and take another picture and be like, "Hey, we're posting Solomon again. Oh, posting Solomon again. You know, month of November, Solomon." That's how it would be. 1 Kings 7 says when Solomon builds his palace, he spent 13 years in construction, right? 13 years. It took Solomon almost twice as long to build his palace as it did to build the temple. And if you read, God was very specific how he wanted the temple built. There's a lot of details in there, but he spent twice as long building his own house. The Bible says that the wood that Solomon used came from the forest of Lebanon. The beams and pillars were from made of cedar. He used large, costly stones for the foundation and some of the walls, some of those stones being upwards of 15 feet long. Solomon was living the lifestyle of the rich and famous. You know, every year in Central Ohio, there's a parade of homes where thousands of people will come and to a designated neighborhood and tour all these houses and gardens, right, that people have prepared to be part of this tour. And these aren't just any neighborhoods. These people have spent thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars preparing their properties for this parade, for this show. And people from all over the country will come and walk and take tours of these homes and to get ideas that they can take back to their own homes. And I don't know about you, I just look at the neighborhood where the parade of homes is going to be, and I'm looking at that and I'm like, yeah, there's nothing there that's going to mess with what I got going on my pad, so I'm just going to stay home. I'm going to avoid that one. But with Solomon, he built beautiful homes. He built beautiful structures. Solomon designed a one-stop shop that if the parade of homes were to go to his estate, they would have said, we're finished. There's nowhere else to go from here. This is the pinnacle of our show. That's how grand his developments were. Solomon designed and built his mansions, though, for his own pleasure. And to surround the mansions of pleasure, Solomon built vast arrays of gardens and parks and fruit trees and vineyards. Solomon probably used his vineyards to do all the wine testing that he had been doing earlier. Not only did Solomon plant these vast gardens, he also designed and constructed large reservoirs meant to hold large volumes of water, which was used to irrigate all the vegetation. Someone once said the reservoirs were so large that they could have been used to water a small forest. It's hard for us to imagine this, but this is how grand his estate was. Philip Ryken said this. He said, it was almost as if Solomon was exercising a godlike creativity and control in building a second Garden of Eden. And as Ryken quotes Derek Kidner, who is an Old Testament scholar, he says, Solomon creates a little world within a world. Multiform, harmonious, exquisite, a secular Garden of Eden, full of civilized and agreeably uncivilized delights, with no forbidden fruits. Everything was accessible to Solomon. There was nothing that he set his eyes on that he couldn't take or take pleasure in. As Ryken says, the palace of the preacher king was paradise regained. Solomon had created his own paradise on earth. It's interesting when you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and you read of the accounts of creation, the original Garden of Eden. You read about all the things that God had made, the swarming creatures in the water, the birds in the air, the beasts on the earth, the livestock, all the plant-yielding seeds, the fruit trees, which was used for food. And God said that when he made Adam and Eve, he gave them a mandate to subdue and have dominion over all these things. Genesis 1:29 says this, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given." You see, God's given it. But when we study Ecclesiastes and you read about the life of Solomon, I was struck by how many times Solomon refers to himself during this entire segment. Just those past three verses, Solomon refers to himself seven times. In verses 1 through 11, Solomon refers to himself, I counted it up, it was like 37 times. You see, Solomon wasn't building anything that he was going to give or share with anybody else. Solomon was building his massive estates, his massive kingdom, for no one other than himself. Now, he did build his wives' palaces to live in as well, but again, this too was only for his own pleasure. You know, God, you compare that to what God did in Genesis. He created an entire world and gave it to man to share in dominion over it, to share in the bounty and the blessing of it. But Solomon created his own little world, which was just for him. There's a second lesson here I don't want to overlook, and I didn't have time to expound upon it very much. Clearly, Solomon is a diligent worker. Whatever he did, whatever he put his hands to, he did well. He worked hard. He achieved a lot. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon condemns laziness and idleness, and he encourages us to be diligent workers, which is a godly thing to do. But by the time we get to Ecclesiastes, Solomon has taken work to the complete extreme. He's gone way too far. He had become a workaholic. And this is an area that is tempting for many of us to do as well. We want to be successful. We want to have achievements. We want to have good rewards for our hard labor. But we must remember to keep everything in balance with all the other responsibilities that God has given us to manage. Isaiah 55:2 says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" The lesson we can learn from Solomon here is through his overachievements is that work alone is never meant to satisfy the human heart, no matter how successful that work may be. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "The overachiever is often a person who is trying to escape himself or herself by becoming a workaholic, and this only results in disappointment. When workaholics retire, they often feel useless and sometimes die from lack of meaningful activity." We've got to keep it in balance. Next, let's look at Solomon's wealth. Read verses 7 to 8 with me. Solomon says, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Solomon enjoyed all the pleasures that his wealth could buy him. Verse 7 tells us Solomon had slaves who had more slaves for him. I read a financial book one time that stated one of the principles to wealth building was being able to create a system of investments so that the money you invested would give birth to new money. What it's saying is when the dollars that you earned were put into something as an investment, whatever it may be, you know, stock market, real estate, flipping cars, houses, whatever you want to do. When the dollars you earned were put into an investment and those dollars were beginning to birth more dollars, then you were on your way to becoming a wealthy individual. And when your baby dollars begin to birth grandbaby dollars, then surely you have mastered the road to success and riches. Well, Solomon was so wealthy that his human slaves literally gave birth to more human slaves, which he counted as part of his wealth. And that these slaves tended to every single need that the king had. Given the multitude of Solomon's building projects and his massive estates, he had to have a very large workforce to run all the daily operations of those projects. To give an idea of what this looked like, look at, you don't have to turn there. 1 Kings 4, verse 22, it lists the daily food provisions of those who were tending to Solomon's palace. It says this: Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. And I'm going to stop there just for a second. A core, I looked up, is about 6 bushels. And we don't know what bushels are today anymore. But to give you an idea, 1 bushel of corn, of shucked corn, just the corn shells, weighs about 56 pounds. That's 1 bushel of corn, okay? So Solomon's daily provisions, it says, for one day it was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That's his food provisions for one day. Imagine going to the grocery store and picking that up. I mean, we do online pickup at Walmart. I mean, we'd have to bring semis in, you know? Hey, we're here for our daily food ration. I mean, these people, they would, hey, Jennifer, you're working at Walmart. Would you want to load that up? I need 10 fattened cows, please. You know? You know, it's like, it's crazy. Verse 8 said that Solomon also gathered silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. It's an understatement to say that Solomon had a lot of wealth. He had a lot of money. It's hard for us to imagine that sometimes, what that would look like. You know, if you wanted to idolize that lifestyle, it's kind of hard for us even to do that. But as I was studying this past week, I ran across a couple of articles which were both saying the same thing, that we're living in some of the wealthiest times in history. MSN Money just recently reported this. They said, years of continued growth in the stock market has nudged the number of 401k millionaires up to an all-new record high. These are people who have invested into their 401k accounts for their companies, and they're at $1 million now. Fidelity says the number of 401k millionaires reached 196,000 at the end of the second quarter in 2019. At the start of 2017, there were only about 93,000 401k millionaires. What that means is in 2 years, the ranks of people with at least $1 million in their 401k accounts have more than doubled in 2 years. Another article from CNBC says there are more millionaires than ever in the history of the United States. As of the end of 2016, there were a record 10.8 million millionaires nationwide, according to a new study from Spectrum's group. He said that's more than ever before and marks a 400,000 person increase from the previous year. In a year, 400,000 people in America became millionaires. When you think about it, we all live in a time within history where our country, where most Americans are richer than most of the people in the history of the world, of the entire world. Never before Has there been a time in the United States where so many of its citizens have accumulated so much wealth and live in so much luxury than today? Today, the standard of the good life is the endless pursuit of wealth, luxury, and pleasure. And never before have so many of those things been within the grasp of everyday people like you and I. You take a look at the houses we live in. You know, think about our houses. Solomon never had central air in his house. He never had heat on demand. Solomon couldn't turn on a faucet and immediately receive running cold water or running hot water. It wasn't existent for him. You look at what we drive. How many horses are under the hoods of just one vehicle today? I actually know a guy. He's a friend of mine. He owns two $120,000 Corvettes. Two of them. I saw them. They're both in his garage. This man has a lot of problems, but he likes his cars. One of these vets has 755 horsepower in the engine. You imagine that. Imagine having a chariot with 755 horses in front of it. That's what he's driving, right? That's what Solomon would have to put up to his chariot to compare this Corvette. This vet goes 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. It's amazing. It's amazing. But Solomon would never have even been able to dream of such a chariot. Verse 8 also says that Solomon used his money to create beautiful music with male and female singers. Music was rare in Solomon's day. He didn't have a speaker box to gently wake the family up. He had to actually bring people in to his palaces, and they would perform for his own listening pleasure. But again, today, at the press of a button, any of us can listen to all of Beethoven's 9 most famous symphonies, and we can share it with anybody we want. We can gather beautiful music from all over the world and hold it in the palms of our hands. Solomon couldn't do that. Verse 8 also says that Solomon gathered many concubines for himself, and he took delight in them. Solomon had more sexual partners than anyone could have ever imagined. This was the icing on the proverbial cake of pleasure, so to speak. But is it really hard for us to imagine that today? With the invention of the internet, we have just as many opportunities to engage in a sinful, endless parade of virtual partners. Something that probably would have caused Solomon to blush. And if we ask ourselves today, with all the advances in technologies, all the comforts of living, all the comforts of driving and what we wear, are we really any more satisfied? Are we content with all the things that are within our hands' reach? Or do we always find ourselves wanting something more? Today, the world will tell you that happiness is measured by what we own, what we drive, what we live in, or who's hanging on our arm. And the pursuit of happiness in life is by what brings us the most pleasure. If it's pleasurable, then it must be a worthy pursuit. That's what the world's going to tell us. But the pursuit of pleasure for the sake of pleasure itself has only increased an insatiable appetite for living in this world. We can become so distracted by what's available in this world, hopping from one pleasure to the next, that we forget about the world to come. In many ways, we're no different than Solomon. Despite all of his success, all of his wealth, all of his achievements, Solomon still suffered the same poverty in his soul that we can. When we wander for significance to life through the pursuit of worldly pleasure, it really reveals how empty our souls can be. Let's read his summation in verses 9 to 11. He says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." You know, if you're like me in any way, you might secretly say there might be a small party that would like to just experience some of the things that Solomon experienced. I would have liked to have lived in his house, you know. I would have liked to have had slaves that would do anything I ask them to do, go cut the grass. I kind of have slaves, they're kids. But they're going to grow up and leave one day, right? They're not having more slaves for me, you know? But it would be nice to have those things sometimes, would it not? Reichen says, don't you find it hard not to envy the man? Wouldn't you like to live like a king? All other things being equal, wouldn't you rather have a bigger, nicer house with better, more beautiful views? Don't you wish you had someone to do all your work for you, or at least all the work that you don't enjoy doing? Think of all the money that Solomon had with all the choirs and the concubines. Honestly, if you could get away with it, wouldn't you be tempted to grab some of that gusto for yourself? There's a part of us that wants some of that lifestyle, right? There's a nature within us that craves some of those things. Verse 10 said that Solomon had some reward for his toil. But unfortunately, the reward was short-lived and empty. And you know, I think the same way with sin. Sin is always pleasurable for a season. But that season quickly ends. That season quickly passes. In the end, sin is a striving after the wind where there is nothing to be gained by it. In fact, you deduct yourself by going to death and destruction. You know, thankfully we have someone like Solomon who's experienced all these worldly pleasures, and he told us what they lead to. He told us what the end result is. And we don't have to go live out the rest of our lives wishing we had known where these pleasures were going to lead us. But if we have experienced some of these sinful pleasures or worldly experiences in a sinful way, we also have a God who's willing to forgive us of those sins. Amen. John 1 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all the worldly sinful pleasures that we've pursued in our past. At the end of his quest, Solomon concludes that even after experiencing all these pleasures that a man or a woman could possibly experience, he still had not gained any happiness in his life. When you pursue pleasure just for the sake of pleasure, it will never fill or satisfy your soul. You will never get to the end of worldly pleasure and say, finally, this is it. Finally, I have reached the climax of happiness. You see, the pleasures of this world were never meant to do that. They were never meant to fill your souls. 1 John 2:15, the apostle tells us this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires. Tom Brady is a famous football quarterback for the New England Patriots. Brady has had the opportunity to play in 9 Super Bowls with his team. And they actually won 6 of them. They won 6 of the 9 Super Bowls. Brady has played in more Super Bowls than any football player in NFL history. Okay? Brady has a net worth of $180 million. That's what he's worth today. Due to his numerous accomplishments, records, accolades, he is considered by most sports analysts as the greatest quarterback of all time. After Brady had won with the Patriots their 3rd Super Bowl, he was interviewed by 60 Minutes, and they were actually asking him about what happens next in life. You basically reach the pinnacle of your career. So what happens next? What do you do now? And Brady didn't really know the answer, but he says this. He says, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. You've reached it. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. But he says, me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. And then the interviewer comes back and he asks Brady, well, Brady, what's the answer? And Brady can only respond with saying, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Isn't that crazy? $180 million net worth, 6 Super Bowl victories now, esteemed as one of the greatest athletes of all time. And has no idea what brings meaning and significance to life. Completely void. Solomon had gone to great lengths to show us that all the pleasures under the sun cannot satisfy our souls. I think this is one of the main reasons Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. It reminds us that worldly pleasures in and of themselves will never bring complete satisfaction. Solomon reminds us once again that we need to look beyond this world for our satisfaction. If it was possible to find complete satisfaction in the pleasures of living under the sun, then we would never see the need to look to the God who rules over the sun. I think this too is a gift from God. We were talking about this on the way to church this morning. Some of the disappointments and setbacks and failures and life, how it just kind of beats up on you sometimes, that's a gift. Because it reminds us that there is a God who's overcome those things. It reminds us there's a God who pulls us out of looking to this world for our pleasure or our fulfillment. And it points us right back to Him. This is who Johnny Cash was looking for in The Wanderer. He said, looking for one good man, a spirit who would not bend or break, who could sit at his Father's right hand. You know, what we see living life under the sun is not all that there is. Tom Brady didn't know the answer, but thankfully we do. The dissatisfaction we experience in life should be used as a compass pointing us toward Christ, who can satisfy us completely. When we turn to Christ, the very pleasures that once failed to satisfy us all of a sudden become a means of great satisfaction when we view them and use them as the gift that God had intended them to be. David can testify this, Solomon's daddy. He says in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Pleasures that never fade. Pleasures that never stop. Forevermore, it says. I'll close with a quote from Philip Ryken. He says this. We taste God's pleasure when we receive laughter as a gift from Him. We taste true pleasure when we receive wine as a gift from God. We taste God's pleasure when we design good homes and other buildings, provided that we build them for the good of other people and the glory of God. We taste God's pleasure when we go for a walk in the park or plant a beautiful garden where our eyes can feast on the colors of creation and see the beauty of God. There is pleasure in rewarding work that is done to the glory of God. There is pleasure in silver and gold that is given for the kingdom of God with the guarantee of an eternal return on our investment. There is pleasure in music that delights the ear and moves our emotions to the worship of God. And there is pleasure in sexual relations when they are shared as the designer intended. As citizens of heaven, not the United States, but as citizens of heaven, we have the greatest opportunity to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. But we will never find true happiness if we are only living life for our own pleasures. True happiness comes in the pleasure of glorifying God and enjoying Him in all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know I probably butchered this message this morning with my coughs and everything, God, but I ask that Your word would go forth. You've given us Ecclesiastes to have a proper perspective on life, to have a proper perspective on the gifts that You've given us in life to enjoy. And there is wonderful things to enjoy that bring us wholesome, that bring us righteous forms of pleasure. And you have designed those to be within a context that we can enjoy them without leading us away from You. And Father, that is the main purpose, that we would glorify You in every pleasure that we do enjoy. And Lord, for those who us and anybody at times, Lord, we fall into sin. We look for pleasurable things that are sinful, God. I ask that we would repent of those things and turn away from them. And I thank You that, Lord, that You are faithful and just to forgive us in those times where we have wandered away from Your goodness. Father, be with Your people this morning as we continue to worship and glorify You. And we thank You for a God in heaven that forgives us and leads us to true eternal satisfaction in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.